Invite your attention tonight to Matthew chapter 28, where we'll be beginning our study together. We're already off to a great start this evening. Appreciate everyone joining in and singing out, and the singing has been absolutely beautiful tonight. Appreciate all of those youth from the area congregations who are in attendance. We're thankful that you could be with us tonight to engage in this period of worshiping our Father in heaven and studying together from His holy word. We're thinking tonight about the resurrection. We're going to answer the question, fact or faked? When we're reading through the pages of Scripture and we're reading about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are we reading about an event that is a historical event, or are we reading about an event that was hoaxed by His disciples and that people have been tricked into believing all down through the years? This is a question, this is a topic that needs our serious investigation, because this topic will have a great impact on the very core of our belief system. We're in Matthew 28, and when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find that all four accounts of the gospel end with the empty tomb. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. They all end with the empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. He was taken and He was crucified by the Romans on the cross after enduring a great amount of suffering. After being scourged and after bearing His cross to Calvary, He was crucified. And then when the soldiers found Him to be dead on the cross, they took a spear and they pierced His side, and out came blood and water. And then Joseph of Arimathea, he went and he besought Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him the body, and he, along with Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus down from the cross, and they prepared His body for the burial. And they took His body to the new tomb that belonged to Joseph, and they buried Him in that new tomb. Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the third day that the body of Jesus had been lying in the tomb, the women came, and they found His tomb to be empty. They found the stone to be rolled away, and they found within it His grave clothes, and they found within it the napkin that had been about His face, but the body of Jesus was nowhere to be found. All four accounts of the gospel declare that on that first day of the week, the third day from His crucifixion, the tomb was found empty. In Matthew 28, there are two explanations given for the empty tomb. You have in Matthew 28, in the first place, the explanation given by the government, and then you have the explanation given by God. Begin with me in Matthew 28, and let's read together the government's explanation beginning at verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So here is the explanation from the government about why the tomb was empty. The government then did what the government is good at today, and a problem arose, and they took a lot of money and threw it at the problem. And so here were the elders of the people, and they came to the soldiers who had been instructed to guard the tomb, and they said, here's some money, because we want you to tell everyone that His disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. If that's what actually occurred, do you think the elders would have had to pay the soldiers to tell that story? Generally, if someone's being bribed, if someone is being paid to tell something, it's because they're being paid to tell a lie. Or they're being paid to twist the facts to produce the report that they want to give. And so the elders didn't want to have no explanation to give to the people why the tomb was found empty. And so they said, here's some money so we can bribe the soldiers to tell the story that we want, so that we can tell the population, that we can tell the majority of people that His disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. So that's option number one. We could believe that the resurrection was a hoax. But option number two is found in this text also, beginning back in verse 2. You have not only the government's explanation in Matthew 28, but you have God's explanation for the empty tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, verse 2 says, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. And for fear of Him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen as He said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you. And so the angel reveals to these women who were first to find the tomb empty what God had done in relationship to Jesus Christ. That God had raised him from the dead just as Jesus over and over and over throughout his earthly ministry said would happen to him. In fact, when you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you're reading the four accounts of the gospel, every time that you find Jesus speaking of his death, he will always speak of his resurrection. He will always say, I will rise again on the third day. And so God's explanation is, this is just exactly what Jesus promised all along, that he arose from the dead and that he walked out of the tomb never to die again. Those are our two options. We can either believe that the resurrection of Christ was a hoax, that the disciples stole his body, or we can believe what God says, that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb alive, never to die again. Our question tonight is, what does the evidence suggest? Does the evidence suggest that Jesus was in fact resurrected, or does the evidence suggest that his disciples stole the body? And so we will turn to the evidence. There is no debate about the empty tomb. The women said the tomb was empty. The disciples found the tomb empty. The story that the soldiers were telling declared that the tomb was empty. And so the tomb has been empty. The question is, why is it empty? Is it empty because the disciples stole the body, or is it empty because Jesus walked out of the tomb? The resurrection claim of Christianity, that Christ rose from the dead and is alive today, sets Christianity apart from other world religions. No other religious leader has been resurrected and is alive. And so if the evidence proves that Jesus was in fact resurrected, then that has great implications about who he is. 3 points tonight as we investigate together the resurrection. Let's begin number one and think about the importance of this study. Let's think about the importance of the resurrection. Why give our time to investigating this place of history? Why give our time to determining whether the resurrection is fact or whether the resurrection is something that has been faked? Why is it important? It is of supreme importance. What the evidence determines here has a very impact on the very core of our beliefs. Because if in fact Jesus was resurrected, then he is exactly who he said he was. If Jesus was resurrected, then our faith in these events will be strengthened. If in fact Jesus was resurrected, then our belief that he is the Son of God will be made certain, because Romans 1 and verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. But if the resurrection did not occur, if the disciples simply came in and stole the body of Jesus, then he is not who he claimed. He is not the Son of God, and he is not the Savior of the world. This goes to the very heart and the very core and the very soul of our belief system. And so we must then investigate the resurrection to know whether it is fact or whether it is fiction. Let's think about, in the first place, the importance of the resurrection in relationship to the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fills the pages of Scripture from beginning to end. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was according to the Old Testament Scriptures. He said to them, beginning at verse 3, I have delivered unto you that which I also received, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was dead, and that he rose again the third day, listen to Paul, according to the Scriptures. Paul says the Old Testament Scriptures, they spoke about the death of Christ. They spoke about his resurrection also. So you go to a passage like Psalm 16, a messianic psalm that speaks of the resurrection of Christ, a messianic psalm that speaks of the fact that his soul would not be left in Hades and his flesh would not see corruption, Psalm 16 and verse 10. It is that very psalm that Peter will quote on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and apply it to the resurrected Christ. Yes, the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. But not only that, the New Testament Scriptures are filled with the resurrection of Jesus. As we've already mentioned, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four accounts of the gospel end with the empty tomb and the events surrounding it and the appearances of Jesus in the flesh alive after his crucifixion. What about the book of Acts? That book in the New Testament, that book of history, about the history of the church, that book from start to finish is filled with preaching and proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beginning in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up with the 11 and he preaches there the resurrection of Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, Peter will preach again the same message about the resurrection of Jesus after healing the lame man. He will go in Acts 10 into the household of Cornelius, and one of the things that he will teach Cornelius is that God raised Christ up on the third day. That he walked out of the tomb on the first day of the week. And then you transition in the book of Acts to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and Paul will begin in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, and guess what he's preaching? He's preaching the resurrection. He will go to Athens and on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he will preach that God will judge this world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath what? Raised him from the dead, Acts 17 and verse 31. And so Paul's preaching in Athens the resurrection of Christ. Paul will, in fact, take that message and that proclamation all the way to the city of Rome in Acts chapter 28, where he will preach there and proclaim the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 28 and verse 31. The book of Acts, from start to finish, is proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. Then you enter into the epistles of the New Testament. And nearly every single epistle in the New Testament contains at least a veiled reference to the resurrection. The epistle to the Romans in Romans 1 and verse 4 begins with Christ being declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. The first epistle to Corinth contains an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, dedicated to the resurrection of Christ and its implications. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 talks about how Christ has been raised up, giving us hope that we will be raised up by Him. The book of Galatians begins, Galatians 1 and verse 1, with reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians talks about how God has raised him up and now has set him at his own right hand, Ephesians 1 and verse 20. The book of Philippians in Philippians 3 and verse 10 speaks of the power of his resurrection. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. See, sometimes we have to do that too, even as preachers, to figure out what book's next. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 talks about his resurrection, that he was raised up the third day. The books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul instructed the Thessalonians that they were to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the epistles to Timothy from Paul, reference the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews chapter 1 begins with Christ having purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of Christ. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 7 and verse 25 that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Nearly every epistle contains a direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter talks about the lively hope that we have by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Even those epistles that don't directly speak of the resurrection have a veiled reference to the resurrection. They will speak of Christ as our life. They'll speak of Christ as our hope. They will speak of Christ as our Lord. They'll speak of His return. They will speak of the fact that He is eternal life. You cannot read the epistles without reading about the resurrection of Jesus. And that leaves one book in the New Testament. That leaves the book of Revelation, the book of prophecy, the book that closes the pages of the New Testament. And guess what? It contains references to the resurrection of Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says that He is the first begotten from the dead. And chapter 5 speaks of Him as a lamb as it had been slain. Listen, the resurrection of Christ fills the pages of Scripture from start to finish. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hoax, then the rest of the Bible has to be discarded also. We cannot remove the resurrection of Christ from the pages of Scripture and the rest of Scripture remain intact. The totality of Scripture stands or falls with the resurrection. If Christ was raised, the Bible is true. If Christ was not raised, the Bible is false. So this study then has great implications and is of great importance because what it says about the Word of God. Number two, this study is of great importance because of what it says about our way of life. As Christians, we're called to a divine standard. We're called to the standard of the Word of God. And so we're supposed to live and to conduct ourselves according to the pages of Scripture, Philippians 1 and verse 27. But if the resurrection is not true and the Bible is not true, then the way of life, the standard by which we've been living, falls also. And so we no longer have to live in such a fashion to please God. We can engage in whatever the pleasures of the world has to offer because the Bible can't be trusted and we can't be held responsible to live according to it. The way we live is based upon the resurrection of Christ. We live the Christian life because we believe in the resurrection and we hope of a resurrection to eternal life for us. So whether we live as a Christian or whether we live like the world is tied to our topic tonight. Whether Christ walked out of the tomb or whether His disciples carried His body out of the tomb. That's the importance of this study. Let's turn then, number two, to an investigation of the resurrection. Let's consider the evidence. What does the evidence say happened? What does the evidence say explains why the tomb was found empty? Is it true that his disciples came and they stole his body? Or is it true that God rolled the stone away and that Jesus walked out of the tomb alive, never to die again? We'll notice two different kinds of evidence tonight. There is direct evidence, that is, evidence that deals directly with the empty tomb. And then there is circumstantial evidence, and circumstantial evidence is other facts that don't really have anything to do necessarily with the resurrection and with the empty tomb, but those facts have some implications on the resurrection and on why the tomb was found empty. The first piece of direct evidence will be eyewitness testimony. There are a great number of people who saw Jesus alive following his crucifixion and following his burial. In fact, Lee Strobel wrote in his book, The Case for Christ, concerning the number of witnesses. He said, to put it into perspective, if you were to call each one of the witnesses to a court of law to be cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, and you went around the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear them all. After listening to 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? Well, we don't have time to talk about all 129 hours of eyewitness testimony, but we'll look at some of them tonight. The first eyewitnesses were women. Women were the first to find the empty tomb, and women were the first to see the resurrected Christ. Those women who were near and dear to Jesus, they stood by and they watched as he was crucified. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they buried the body of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph. In fact, even when the stone was rolled into place, the women were still there sitting beside the sepulcher, sitting beside the tomb as they were mourning the loss of their friend, mourning the loss of Jesus. They were the ones who were coming. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, it was Mary Magdalene, it was the other Mary, Salome, and some other women who were making their way to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. But when they arrived, they found the tomb empty, and they immediately turned and went back to go and tell the apostles, to go and tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. It was Mary Magdalene to whom Jesus first appeared, according to Mark 16. Luke gives some more information about that in Luke chapter 24. And so he made his first appearance to one of these women who were near and dear to him. That's of great significance because women in first century Palestine were of very low status. I mean, generally, their testimony would not even be accepted in a court trial. They would not even be called to the witness stand. And so if men were making up this story that Jesus arose from the dead and that he was seen alive, they're not going to select women to be their first witnesses because their testimony is not going to carry any weight. And so the fact that women were the first to see the empty tomb and the first to witness the resurrected Christ means that in reality, they were the first witnesses of the resurrected Son of God. Eyewitness number two, we'll call to the stand a group of 500 individuals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is in that great resurrection chapter, detailing a great number of times that Christ appeared to various people, he talks about a time when Christ appeared to above 500 people at once. And he says in that text that many of them are alive or remain to this present, although some of them have fallen asleep. And so Paul says there was a time when Jesus, after his death and his burial, when he appeared to 500 individuals on the same occasion. You know what he's saying? It wasn't a hallucination and it wasn't a dream, as some people try to claim about the resurrection appearances of Jesus or his post-resurrection appearances. Here were 500 individuals who saw Jesus at the same time. And Paul tells the Corinthians, most of them are still alive because if you want to go and talk to them, if you want to go and question them, you can go and ask them about what they saw. Now, why would Paul tell the Corinthians that the majority of these 500 people were still alive if this were a hoax? Why would he tell them, you can go down the street and talk to them? That's because this is history. This is what really took place. You can go and double check because these people were still alive at the time of his writing. 500 people at one time will not allow that to be a hallucination. Will not allow for that to be a dream. As you're thinking about eyewitness testimony, think about the variety and the various locations that these people saw Jesus, that they saw the resurrected Christ. We're talking about a variety of different people. They weren't all his friends. They weren't all his followers. Some of them were women. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to some in a large group. He appeared to some individually. He appeared to some out in the open air as he was walking with those two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to some who were locked in a room, John chapter 20. Those various people in all of those various locations will not allow for any other explanation of individuals seeing Christ alive following his death other than the fact that Christ was indeed alive, that he walked out of the tomb, and that he stood in the flesh in their midst. All of these witnesses, all of these various times that Christ appeared, they all have their own particular and peculiar circumstances and characteristics, and the only explanation can be that Christ was indeed resurrected. And then think about hostile witnesses. Acts 9, you're reading about a man who was Saul of Tarsus. You probably are familiar with his history. He was, even in Acts chapter 9, on his way then to persecute Christians. But he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it forever changed his life. And then you have James, who was one of the Lord's brothers. James did not believe on him, John 7 and verse 5. But then later on, as years went by, James writes an epistle, that is the epistle of James in your New Testament. He becomes a leader in Christianity. What could explain the change from James not being a believer in Christ to James being a leader in Christianity? The only thing that explains it is that he saw Jesus alive following his death, that he saw with his own eyes the resurrected Christ, that he saw Jesus in the flesh following his crucifixion. That's direct evidence number one. Direct evidence number two, let's think about the Roman seal. When Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, Pilate sent soldiers who could go and then put a seal on the tomb to put a stamp on it that said it's a violation of Roman law to break this seal and to enter into the tomb. And then those guards were to stand watch, to stand guard, to make sure that no one came to the tomb and that no one came to steal his body. But early in the morning on the first day of the week, that seal was broken and the stone had been rolled out of the front of the sepulcher. No longer was it covering the opening. Now the Jewish government would have us believe that the disciples came in and that they broke the seal and that they rolled the stone away. Let me ask you a question. You remember what these disciples did when Jesus was betrayed and when he was taken away to be crucified? Mark 14:50 says they all forsook him and fled. These are the same disciples in John 20 that have locked themselves in a room out of fear for their own lives. Now, do you suppose that those cowardly disciples on that occasion would have had such courage to walk through all of these soldiers guarding the tomb to then break the Roman seal, violating Roman law, and steal the body of Jesus? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the evidence. What best explains it? That God's angel broke the seal as he rolled the stone away. Direct evidence number three has to do with that great stone. When Joseph of Arimathea placed the body of Jesus into that tomb, Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 60 how he rolled a great stone in over the opening of the tomb. The great stone would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.5 to 2 tons in weight. It would have been on a slight decline so that Joseph could have easily pushed it down the decline until it landed in a groove in front of the tomb. Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Matthew, all record that early in the morning on the first day of the week, that great stone had been rolled away. In fact, the term that Mark uses means to roll away or to roll away from. And the term Luke uses the same term, and it signifies the idea that the great stone was rolled away from or rolled a great distance from the tomb, that it was rolled back up that incline. But John uses in John chapter 20 and verse 1 a completely different word. John uses a word that means that the great stone was picked up and carried away. And so when the women first came to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away, it wasn't just barely moved. This stone was moved a great distance away from the tomb. So what is the explanation for that? If the disciples came, as the government suggests, if the disciples came and simply stole the body of Jesus, why would they waste so much time and so much energy moving this 1.5 to 2 ton stone so far away from the tomb? Wouldn't they just barely crack it and slip in, grab the body and slip out? Because they don't want to disturb these soldiers, because if they're caught, they're going to be in prison. Their life is in jeopardy if they're caught messing with the body of Jesus. And so what explains then this great stone moves so far away from the tomb of Jesus? The only explanation is the explanation that God offers, that the angel rolled the stone away and that Jesus walked out of the tomb alive. Direct evidence number four are the grave clothes. See, we've been saying that the tomb was empty, but in reality, it wasn't completely empty. When you go back and investigate John chapter 20, when the women come and they tell the disciples, John and Peter make their way to the tomb. And as John approaches, he looks down into the tomb, verse 5, and he sees in the tomb the linen grave clothes in which Jesus had been wrapped by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they're still laying there in the tomb. And when Peter arrives, they look in the tomb and they find the napkin, the piece of linen that had been wrapped around his face. It's folded and it's placed over across the tomb by itself. And so they're looking in the tomb and they're seeing these grave clothes as if they have been undisturbed. They're lying there like an empty cocoon, but the body is not to be found. What's the explanation for that? Is the explanation that the disciples came in and that they took their time in stealing the body to slowly unwrap it, to take the body out, and then to slowly wrap the cloth back so it looked as if the body was there and then fold the napkin and lay it off by itself? Listen, if the disciples are coming by night to steal the body of Jesus, they're not going to take the time to unwrap Jesus. They're simply going to go in, they're going to grab it and snatch it as quickly as they can, and they're going to get out of there because they're going to be fearing for their own lives. But the explanation is what God offers, that Jesus walked out of the tomb and that he was alive, that he was resurrected from the dead, and his grave clothes were the empty cocoon that he left behind. Four pieces of direct evidence, and the only explanation that will explain all of those pieces is the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Four pieces of circumstantial evidence then. We have the church. We're gathered tonight as members of the church to worship God, part of the church that belongs to Christ. You do realize that the church began in the very city where Jesus was crucified and in the very city where the tomb was located. And so if you have the apostles standing as they did on the day of Pentecost, preaching about the resurrection of Christ in the very city in which the tomb was located, if he wasn't really resurrected, don't you think those people could have just walked down to the tomb and proven that Jesus was not in fact risen from the dead? How many of those people on the day of Pentecost would have believed Peter and the apostles if there was no resurrection? No one would have believed them. They would have said, you're preaching foolishness. But what happens in Acts chapter 2 is that 3,000 individuals believe and obey the gospel. What explains that? The church began in Jerusalem, but within just a few short years following the death of Jesus, the church has spread not only through Jerusalem, but throughout the entire Roman Empire, so that by the time you come to Acts 28, the gospel has made its way all the way to Rome. That would not be possible if the resurrection were not a fact of history. What about in the second place with circumstantial evidence? Sunday worship. You do recall that under the Old Testament law, under the law of Moses, that the Jews were instructed to observe the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20 and verse 8. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. It was Saturday. It was the day of the Lord, the day that they were to observe. And they made sure, the Jews did, that they observed that day very strictly. They would not work on that day. They were in fear of breaking Sabbath law. But something changed. Something caused many of the Jews to forsake the Sabbath for worshiping God on the first day of the week. Here is a law that had been observed for some 1,500 years. And then suddenly many Jews abruptly leave that behind and they begin worshiping on the first day of the week. What would explain the Jews who were so set on keeping the Sabbath? What would explain their sudden change? Only one thing could explain that. The only thing that could explain that would be Christ walking out of the tomb on the first day of the week. And so they began to worship then on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Christ. It's the only event that's celebrated, that's remembered every first day of the year, every first day of the week, every 52 days out of the year. We're remembering the resurrection of Jesus. We're remembering the fact that he walked out of the tomb when we assemble together to worship on the first day of the week. Circumstantial evidence number three. What about the suffering and death of the apostles? When Jesus was betrayed, led away to be crucified, they forsook him and fled. They were very cowardly. But not very long later, Acts chapter 2, they are again together, and they're standing with great boldness, and they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They're preaching that He is Lord and that He is Christ. What explains their sudden courage? What explains their confidence to stand and to preach the resurrection? What explains their commitment even to death? Because when they began preaching that Christ was resurrected, that opened their life to hardship and suffering. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, and they were even put to death for their preaching and their proclamation. What accounts for their sudden change from cowards to those who were of great courage? The only thing that it can explain that is that they saw Jesus, they saw Christ walking in the flesh after His death and His burial. That they saw Jesus resurrected from the tomb. Lee Strobel wrote in his book on page 334, this is the case for Christ. People will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. Listen, if the apostles, if the disciples stole the body of Jesus, they would have carried that hoax on for a while. But when that hoax started endangering their lives, they would have said, hey, look, guys, we're just kidding. We stole the body. We buried it over here. Please don't kill us. But here were individuals who were willing not only to suffer and to be imprisoned, but individuals who were willing to die for their preaching and proclamation that Jesus was raised from the dead. The only thing that explains that is that He was in fact alive, that He was in fact in the flesh. Circumstantial evidence number four are changed lives. Let's revisit Saul of Tarsus, one of the hostile witnesses that we mentioned earlier. Saul of Tarsus, when we're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 7, he is standing by holding the garments of those individuals who were stoning Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, he will become the leader of persecuting Christianity. He was the one who was entering into various homes and he was making havoc of the church. He so persecuted the church that he was giving his voice against those who were Christians that they might be put to death. But then a change occurs in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He goes from the leading persecutor of Christianity to one who is preaching and worshiping with Christians, to one who is defending the resurrection of Christ. What explains the change in the life of Saul of Tarsus? The only thing that can explain it is that he saw in Acts chapter 9 the Lord Jesus Christ alive, that he saw the resurrected Christ. The fact that the disciples or the suggestion that the disciples stole the body, it's not going to convince Saul of Tarsus to quit persecuting Christians and to start preaching Christ. There's only one possibility, that he saw Jesus and that it forever changed his life. And so what's the conclusion? What does the evidence say about the resurrection? Does the evidence suggest that the disciples stole his body, or does the evidence demand that Christ walked out of the tomb? See, we have to have the explanation that best fits all of the events that occurred, not only the empty tomb, but also all of the surrounding events. All of the people who claim to see Christ, what best explains that? We must conclude with the angel of Matthew 28:6, He is risen. We must conclude that He walked out of the grave never to die again. Let's think number three and finally about the implications of the resurrection. It's important that we study this because it has a great implication about the Word of God and has a great implication about how we ought to live. We've seen the evidence, and so let's think about then some of the implications of the resurrection. Since it is true that He walked out of the grave, that Christ is alive and presently sits at the right hand of the throne of God, what does that mean for us? Number one, it means He's Lord. Since He walked out of the tomb, then He is everything that He claimed that He was. He is, in fact, the Son of God. He is, in fact, the Savior of the world. He is, in fact, the Lord. Romans 1 and verse 4, He has been declared to be the Son of God by power, or with power, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that He walked out of the tomb as He claimed that He would means that He is, in fact, everything that He said He was. And since He is Lord, then we have a responsibility to listen to Him. We have a responsibility to obey Him. Luke 6 and verse 46. He is then the one who has all authority over heaven and earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. The fact that He walked out of the tomb implies for you and me that He is Lord. Implication number two. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we see this final implication about the resurrection of Christ. Not only does the resurrection imply that he is Lord, but the resurrection implies that he will give life. Beginning at verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul's dealing with the resurrection of Christ and its implications here in this entire chapter. We're just going to investigate this one, verse 20. He says that he is the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruit is the first part of the harvest that indicates that there is more harvest to come. And so in this text, Paul says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning that there are more resurrections to come, namely the resurrection of all, both the good and the evil, both the just and the unjust, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And so the day is coming when all that are in the grave will hear his voice, and some will come forth to the resurrection of life, and some will come forth to the resurrection of damnation. The fact that Jesus walked out of the tomb is guarantee for you and me that one day our bodies will be raised, that one day our spirits will return from the Hadean realm, and we will walk out of the tomb. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. But whether we take part in the resurrection to eternal life, or whether we take part in the resurrection of damnation, John 5, 28 and 29, depends upon how we respond to the risen Lord. Because he is Lord, because he is the Savior of the world, he is the Son of God. How we respond to him will determine whether we're raised to life or whether we're raised for destruction. What do you believe about the Lord tonight? Do you believe with the angel in Matthew 28, 6 that he is risen? Do you believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Have you demonstrated that belief by obedience to his commands? Jesus said, John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Maybe it is tonight that you believe Jesus is the Christ. Maybe it is tonight that you believe he walked out of the tomb and that he now presently sits at the right hand of the throne of God. If you believe that, are you willing, Luke 13, 3, to repent of your sins? Are you willing, Romans 10, 9 and 10, to confess that belief before this audience? Are you willing to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, to be obedient to the Lord who ever lives and who is presently sitting in heaven, making intercession for his people? Maybe it is tonight that you've done those things. You've been obedient to the Lord, to his commands and obeying the gospel, but you haven't been in your daily life living according to his standard. He is still Lord and he is merciful. He wants you to return home. He wants you to come back to him, that you can have a part in that resurrection of life. Tonight, if you're in need of responding to the invitation, we want you to come. We encourage you to come. So together we stand, and as we sing.